We're going to be in Zechariah 14 here tonight, and we're going to do this in two parts because I want to really do this justice in the sense that chapter 14 is predicated on the last verse of chapter 13 as well as in chapter 12, verse 10, and them recognizing their Messiah. That's what brings the Lord back here to this earth. And so starting here in chapter 13, verse 9, it says, I'll bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I'll answer them and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. And so that's what kind of births chapter 14 here. And so let's go ahead and read it. We're going to go to verse 5, and then from 5, we're going to shoot over to verses 12 through 15. And then next week, we're going to go over the millennial kingdom, which is really verses 6 through 11, as well as 16 through 21, I think it is. How many verses there? Yeah, 21. So let's go ahead and read this. So because they call on the Lord is my God, it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged, half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and he fights in the day of battle, and the day that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it towards the south, and you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. And yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So not only is he coming to rescue the Jews, but the church is coming as well. Okay, so then you shoot over here to verse 12, and it says, and this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall be dissolved in their sockets, and their tongues shall be dissolved in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together in gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. So, starting here, this would be the end of the time of the Gentiles, the time where world powers dominate the scene. Okay? So Jesus is going to come back. All world powers are going to be destroyed. At this point, it's Daniel chapter 2. It's that rock that comes out, hits the foot of that statue and destroys it. And then that rock grows and becomes the mountain of God, which is the kingdom of God that reigns forever on this earth. And so from there, from that very vague description, in a sense, very specific, but vague, okay, how is it going to happen? We get to fill in the pieces here tonight. And so starting here with verse 1, it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Okay, this day is coming. The day of the Lord. Understand what is spoken here in verse 1. The day of the Lord is coming, and the spoil will be divided in your midst. For I'll gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, houses rifled, the women ravaged, half of the city goes into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This is really Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. This is after the Antichrist makes a peace deal with Israel for 7 years. 3.5 years into it, he breaks that deal, and he begins to set himself up, stops the daily sacrifice, set himself up to be worshipped as God. As he's doing this, he is taking control of the city, is what he's doing, little by little. And so he's doing this at this time. This day of the Lord is that 7-year tribulation period. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. I'll gather nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. Eventually, this city is going to be taken. Not all of it, but little by little, it's going to be taken. And the women The houses are rifled. That's part of the spoil that's going to be divided in their midst. They're going to be persecuted, and so their houses are going to be taken away. Their income is going to be taken away. Their livelihood is going to be taken away. It's going to be harder and harder for them to make an income if they're not going to bow down and worship the beast. And so he says here, and the women ravished, they're going to be raped. Half of the cities shall go into captivity. Not at one time, just little by little it's going to happen. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That would be the third that we mentioned in verse 9 there. Two-thirds are going to die during this persecution in these last 3.5 years that are going to be in the city. Those who try and escape the city and aren't successful with that. The other third are going to be refined in the fire. They're going to make a way to survive. They're still going to be in and out of the city, still be in part of the city. And so we have it here, and he says, but they will not be cut off from the city. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now, this point where the Lord comes back really picks up in Revelation chapter 19. We're going to bounce around a little bit because it just makes really short work of it here in Zechariah chapter 14. So let's take a look at this in Revelation 19. Jesus is now the recognized Messiah of Israel, according to Zechariah 12:10. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. This is my people, he says. With each, the Lord is my God, in verse 9 there of chapter 13. And so they know this now. And so Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to come back to rescue his people, the Jews, but he's coming back also with his saints, the church. So in verse 11 of chapter 19 of Revelation, it says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. See, we're going to see another guy on a white horse this Sunday with Revelation chapter 6. Not the same guy, okay? This is going to be the Antichrist, going to look like a Savior, but he's not, okay? And so as we read this, when we're in chapter 6 this weekend, we're going to look at this so you could tell the differences between the two. But Jesus is going to, it says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we get this visual here of Christ coming, his glorious appearance as he comes to the earth to set up his kingdom. And he's coming to rescue the Jews, but he's also coming with his bride, the church. And so John describes him here as this conquering king, this amazing warrior about to deliver great wrath. And he is called Faithful and True. But understand, he's coming also not only to judge and to destroy the wicked kingdoms of the earth, but he's also coming to set up his kingdom here on earth. When Jesus was born in Luke chapter 1, we read this, and Gabriel, as he's talking to Joseph, he says, and behold, speaking to Mary, he says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You should call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's so important that he said that. He's going to be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Either you believe this or you don't. And I got to tell you something. If you believe this, it brings me personally a tremendous amount of comfort. It really does. You know, my daughter is doing homework at a school, and the school is talking about global warming and this and that. And they're joking around with Siri and getting on their phone and go, hey, Siri, when is global warming going to end the world? And Siri will respond back with some different things saying, well, in the next couple decades, it's supposed to go up another couple degrees, and we'll go off. And so I'm talking to my daughter. I said, but we know exactly how the world is going to end, okay? It's going to be the Lord coming back. Global warming is not going to kill this planet, okay? Whatever science or anybody else, whatever philosophy is out there that thinks that this is going to be the end of mankind if this happens, or if the Mayan calendar goes all the way, you know, as we heard years ago, and it's like, that's not going to do it. This is what's going to do it. The Lord is going to come back, destroy the wickedness in this world, and guess what? He's going to set up his kingdom. Either you believe that or you don't. I believe that. I truly believe that. The throne of David did not exist during Christ's ministry here on earth. So we know this wasn't Jesus fulfilling this his first time here on earth. This is speaking of his second coming here. The Davidic dynasty was declared by God in 2 Samuel 7. We see that when it says, he says, he shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That is God speaking to David, saying, I'm going to establish your throne forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men, with blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before him. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so this speaks about his seed to come. It's going to be established forever. The Lord spoke and said, the Lord has sworn a truth to David, Psalm 132:11. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. That hasn't happened yet. That's going to be future. And when he comes, he reigns forever. The Bible makes it very clear. And so this kingdom is going to last forever. And Jesus is coming to earth to fulfill that. In verse 11 of Revelation 19, it says, now I saw in heaven open white horse, he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. The great unveiling, the glorified Christ coming to earth, no longer veiled of who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The white horse on which Jesus rides is an animal of warfare. So that tells us he's coming to judge here. Jesus on the white horse is different from the white horse we're going to see in Revelation chapter 6 this weekend. And so he's being described here as faithful and true. In contrast to, at this time, the beast who's going through and destroying and trying to be worshipped as God. And so he's going to break that covenant with Israel. The beast is false. He rules by means of deception and idolatry. Not so Jesus. He is faithful and he is true. In 2 Timothy 2:11, it says, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so he tells right there, it's a faithful saying. If we died with him, we're going to live with him. If we endure, we should reign with him. I believe that. I think it's a faithful saying. I believe that God is faithful. He is the one that is going to, he's the one that's going to fulfill his promises. He is a faithful witness. Jesus is called the faithful witness in Revelation 1, 4, and 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. In Revelation 3, 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And because he is so faithful, any promises that you see in God's word that he promises us, you know he's going to fulfill that. You can take stock in that. You can stand upon that. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I believe that. I stand upon that. I know that if I was to die tomorrow, absent from the body, present with the Lord is what the Bible says. He'll never leave me or forsake me. I know these things. I know his promises. And because God says it, I believe it. If Jesus says it, I believe it, because both are faithful and true. And so I believe those promises. The promise of a second coming, the promise to get his church at the rapture, the promise that he'll never leave you or forsake you, his promise that he's not going to allow any temptation to come your way that you won't be able to handle through the Spirit. I believe all that. I believe that. Being faithful and true means that his judgments are righteous or right. Even though they might be hard to swallow sometimes, even though we might not understand it, he is righteous, which means he is right in all his judgments. In verse 12, Revelation 19, it says, his eyes were a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Flame of fire, again, speaks of judgment. I love this saying here. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. You know what that tells me? There's still things about the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't know, that is still not going to be revealed to us until we're face to face with him. There's other things that he is going to be called that that is going to explain a little bit more about who he is that we don't even know about yet. I look at the world today and what the world does with Jesus' name. They use it as a curse word. And so the Lord's just saying, I have other names I'm not even going to let the unbelievers know about. I'm not going to let them use that as a curse word. I have other names, but I am going to reveal it to you, my bride, the church, my people. And he is going to reveal it to us someday. They have scorned his name, unbelievers, by which it's interesting to me that he is going to have this name, these names that are mysterious, and the world that has scorned his name will never even know about it, won't ever know about it, but we're going to be able to know about it. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His robe being dipped in blood isn't his own blood. It's going to be the blood of his enemies, as we'll see here in a moment. But he's also called the Word of God. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Word. In John's first letter, John calls Jesus the Word of life, meaning that he is God because the Word was God, and so Jesus is manifesting God for all to see while he was here on earth. It's one of the reasons why when Philip asked Jesus, hey, show us the Father, and Jesus kind of looked at him and said, Philip, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what makes God mad? Why don't you check out and see what made Jesus mad? You know what really blesses God? I don't know. Why don't you check out and see what blessed Jesus, you know? And so this is a way that you get to know God by taking a look at the life that Jesus led, see what made him frustrated, see what made him angry, see what made him joyful. I would submit to you that's still what makes the Lord joyful and would still make God angry, okay? Because he is the perfect representative of God because he is God. The Word of God is awesome. It was the Word of God, the universe was created. It was by his word that light appeared in the heavenlies. The sun put in place, the stars, the moon, all by the spoken word. And it's with the word that Jesus cast out demons. It was with the word that Jesus healed the sick. It was with the word that he was able to calm the storm. And it's going to be by his powerful word that he is going to destroy his enemies. That's how he is going to do it. In verse 14, it says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So that means that we're going to have white horses when we come back. You know, we're going to have white horses. So who's these armies? It's us, the church, the angelic host as well, quite possibly the tribulation saints. There's big debate about that one, but it's his people coming back. And it's interesting that the oldest prophecy of the second coming of Christ, you know where that is? It's in Jude by Enoch. I almost said go to Enoch. I wanted to see where you go. Yeah, go to Enoch. It's right next to Hezekiah. Go to Jude. You try and figure out what chapter. Yeah. Right before the book of Revelation. Pretty easy. So look at verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, this is before the flood, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch, before the flood, said that the Lord is going to come, he's going to judge, and he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints, not 10,000, period, 10,000s with plural. That's a lot. That's going to be a lot. And for what reason? To execute judgment on all, on the whole world. Going back here to Revelation 19:15, it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress. Nobody does it for him. He does it. Of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He's the one that does it. A lot of people look at this and think, does this mean a literal, you know, sword coming out of his mouth or whatever? Well, you know, God's word makes it very clear by the word, by the word, by the word. In Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We see that there. In Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And so it's clearly in Scripture, the word here being seen as a sword is because just like with his word he can bring life, with his word he can bring death. I want you to go to Isaiah 63. When it says in verse 13 that Jesus' robe is dipped in blood, this is the reason why. If you go over to Isaiah 63, we read here, verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Edom is in Jordan, okay? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. Well, we just read that that's what he was going to do, right? And from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger. I trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there is no one to help, and I wondered that there is no one to uphold. Jesus, when he comes back to earth, a lot of people think that he first goes to the Mount of Olives. He does not. He first comes this way in Bozrah. Now, we're going to show a couple of slides here of Bozrah because many believe that that speaks of the place called Petra, okay? And this is a neat little road that you go through and go down and around. You can get to the monastery that way, but you'll see all really cool buildings that were cut out of the rock, and these used to be higher, and so some of them are still there. Show the next one. That's the Eastern Gate. That's not the right one. Okay, that's a better one. And so this is as you're going into Petra or Bozrah area, and it could be as narrow as like 12 feet. The walls go up 200 feet. That's the treasury that we're about to see here, the next one. There it is. And so this is the treasury right here that's cut out of the rock. It's really cool. They have all sorts of other buildings that are cut out of the rock that are just amazing. Of the civilization that was there. And this is deep in a crevice, 200-foot walls and everything else. Bozrah means a sheep gate, and so it looks like a way that you can only get in one way and it would protect you. The Edomites here could defend this area because of how high the walls were, that if an army tried to get in, they would just, you know, shoot arrows, they would throw things down. They could only come in at like 4 width, and they couldn't bring their whole army in there, and so a very small army could take care of a large army for a long time. And so it was great for protection and everything. So here is the place that they think might be Bozrah, and we call it Petra today. In Matthew 24, 15 through 17, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Okay? So this is when the Antichrist now sets himself up to be worshipped. He's now going to persecute them. This is halfway point. And Jesus says, when you see that, when you see the sacrifices taken away, when you see them stop there, and then this guy comes in and sets himself up, that's when you need to flee to the mountains. And the mountains would be Bozrah or Petra here. In Revelation 12, 14, go over there real quick. Revelation 12, 14. Here are some things that we'll go into even greater detail when we get to Revelation chapter 12. But we see this puzzle put together in all these different places. In chapter 12, it says in verse 7, it says, "And a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and the angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil, Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser, our brethren, who accuse them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and the word of their testimony. They did not love the lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you will dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman would be Israel, the male child would be Jesus." Okay? And so it says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, and that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, from the presence of the servant." That's 3.5 years, time, times, half a time. So he gets kicked out of heaven. He tries to take heaven. There's some sort of angelic fight that happens in heaven. When he gets cast down to earth, he can no longer go to heaven anymore. He's angry. He wants to destroy the people of God. Again, why? Because in Matthew 23, Jesus made it very clear. He says, "I say to you that you will see me no more until you cry out, 'Blessed is he in the name of the Lord.'" And he says, "You will not see me again until you as a nation cry out for me." So if Satan can destroy all the Jews, you wonder why they've been so persecuted over the last 2,000 years, more than any other people group? You wonder why? It's demonic. If Satan can get rid of all the Jews, then there can't be a nation in which to cry out to the Lord to come back again. And so there's heavy persecution. He makes one last-ditch effort to try and somehow take over heaven. Doesn't work out too good for him. He's mad. He's coming down. Now I'm going to take it out on God's people, and I'm going to try and destroy it. So he persecutes. He goes after them. And look what happens. They go and they flee into the wilderness, just like Jesus said to do. When you see this happening, flee. Abomination of desolation, flee. Okay, go to the mountains. We're seeing him going into the wilderness here. And look what it says here in verse 15. "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." So some sort of supernatural protection happens. So the Antichrist and his armies probably pursue them as they're fleeing. And as they're pursuing, either God opens up the earth and they're swallowed up, or they're trying to shoot missiles at him and he's just knocking them down. Some sort of supernatural protection is going on. And Satan can't get to them. And they're going to be there for a time, a times, and half a times. And so that's 3.5 years. So there's going to be Jews that make their way there during that 3.5 year time. Okay? And then it says, "But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring." So not everybody, when they see the abomination of desolation, is going to leave to go to Judea, to try and go to the wilderness there, try to get to Basra or Petra. Not everybody is going to do that. It might take them a while for them to get to their senses or see that they're really being persecuted now by the Antichrist. And so because of that, many of them are going to die. That's that two-thirds that we read about in chapter 13 of Zechariah. Okay? It doesn't happen in 2 or 3 days. It happens over a bit of time of 3.5 years there. And so so he's going to go over the rest of the offspring that he can't, you know, get that have made their way to Basra or Petra. So, again, Basra means sheepfold. Sheepfold only has one entrance. This is one of the reasons why Petra, they believe, is Basra. It's because it's built like a sheepfold. Again, 12 feet wide in some places, 200 feet high. And so people think that that's probably where it is. When we've gone to Israel, we've gone there several times. And so, again, when you come to Israel with us, you get to see these kind of really cool things. So be praying about that. Definitely be praying about that. In Revelation chapter 14, also talks about this time of Armageddon, and it talks about in verse 19, it says, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city. Blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs." Now, a lot of people think, well, that certainly can't be literal, right? You know, you can't have blood all the way up to a horse's bridle. But it's interesting to me because from Petra in Edom, there in Jordan, to Megiddo, back up to the Mount of Olives, it's interesting that it's 1,600 furlongs. And so it appears since the armies of the world are going to be encamped there, and when the Lord speaks and they get fried right there, that the blood all at one time, the plague is also on the donkeys, the horses, the mules, and others that are in their camp. It's kind of like if all that blood hits at one time, it doesn't mean as wide as that valley is at 1,600, but in some places, it's going to be not only 600 furlongs, it's going to make its way all the way to the Mount of Olives, but it is also going to be in some places up to a horse's bridle. I mean, that is a lot of blood. And that's, but when you look at all the armies that are camped out, that could definitely happen. It's after this treading of his wrath, he comes to the Mount of Olives. Now, go over to Zechariah. Go back there. In verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord will go forth, fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved towards the north, the other half of it towards the south." It's going to be at this time, and this is what he does. He's going to first go to Bozrah, where Satan and his armies are there trying to get to the Jews that are there in Bozrah. It's there that he begins to wipe them out all the way through the valley of Megiddo, all the way down to the Mount of Olives. So he first starts there, and he wipes them out all the way as they're encamped around Jerusalem. But he doesn't actually touch down until he's at the Mount of Olives. And by the time he's at the Mount of Olives, it's over. The enemies have been destroyed. Okay? So when people say, well, does he touch down in Basra? Or does he touch down? Where does he go first? He goes Basra first, and he wipes them all out as he touches down there in the Mount of Olives. And once he does that, it opens up, and there's a way for some of the Jews that are still there remaining in the city to be able to escape through and be able to be protected. And so when we look at this, that great split, the count of, that cut there at the Mount of Olives in two, the persecuted people of Jerusalem will flee through the valley made by that split. And so now, when you go to Jerusalem, where the Mount of Olives is, there's a hotel there. There's a hotel called the Continental Hotel. When they were first building that, they discovered a fault line right there. They discovered a huge fault line underneath, running through the Mount of Olives, going east to west, just exactly the way it's going to split here. Must be just coincidence. And he says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to it, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, the other half towards the south. Now, why is he touching down there at the Mount of Olives, which it says right faces Jerusalem on the east? Well, I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 43. Just go to your left here a little bit. Now in Ezekiel 43, we have God telling Ezekiel the future millennial kingdom, how it's going to begin, and how the Lord is going to come from that direction there. Look what it says in verse 1. Afterwards, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. The only way you can come from the way of the east is coming from the Mount of Olives. So he's going to come from the Mount of Olives into where? Well, into the gate of the east. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The vision were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. So he comes from the Mount of Olives, he goes through that gate into the temple. And by the way, that's the front of the temple when you go through the eastern gate. So if he's going to do that, this is speaking the future millennial kingdom if you were to continue to read on. If he's going to do that, then and he enter the temple, that again tells you a temple has to be built, right? Okay, so this is how he's going to go in. So he's telling about the future. This is the way the Messiah is going to come in. This is the way the Lord is going to come into the temple. So go over to chapter 44. So he shows him the future there. But until that happens, look what he says in chapter 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east. But it was shut. Underline that, highlight that. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. When did the Lord God enter by it? Jesus. That right there. Now, if you talk to the Jews will tell you that the Messiah has never gone through the eastern gate, that they expect the Messiah to go through the eastern gate. He hasn't done it. We say Jesus did, and he said, well, Jesus would have been gone around in order to go to the temple. He wouldn't have gone through the eastern gate. Well, in verse 2 here, it tells me he did, okay? He did before it was shut. Jesus did that. And so Jesus is the one that is going to go. And again, it's going to remain shut until chapter 43, until Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives, and then he's going to go into the eastern gate, into the temple, it says. So we know a temple has to be built. We know where the eastern gate is. The question is it shut? Now you can show the picture that there it is, right there, eastern gate, shut. Show the other one, because it's a little bit closer, you can see a little bit better. There we go, boom, keep this one up, okay? So, the interesting thing is, when we look at this, how did it become shut? Did a bunch of pre-tribbers go there and seal it up? So we could say, see, yeah, look, prophecy's being fulfilled. We're Christians the one that did that? Were the Jews the one that did that? No. It was around 500 AD. Solomon the Magnificent, actually I take it back, it's about 500 years ago. Solomon the Magnificent from the Ottoman Empire sealed this gate. He's the one that heard of this ancient prophecy. The Jews were holding out that their Messiah would someday free them. And when he does, he's going to come from the eastern gate. So he sealed it shut, and he put a Arab or Muslim graveyard. This is a graveyard right here. Thinking that certainly no holy man can walk through a graveyard and be clean. They'd be unclean. So we'll do a double whammy. Not only will I seal it shut, but I'll make sure he doesn't even approach the gate by putting a cemetery in front of it, because no holy man would go through there. All right. So he's the one that fulfilled this prophecy without even knowing about it. He's the one that did it. Now, I look at that and just go, the enemies of God are the ones that fulfilled this prophecy. Okay? Now, what you might not know is that in the last 1,000 years or so, there's been an attempt been made to try and open the gate. Okay? So on December 9th, 1917, the Grand Mufti, the Arab leader of Jerusalem, tried to open this gate by ordering his men to seal the other gates of Jerusalem to try and deter approaching British army led by Lord Allenby. Since he needed one gate open, he ordered his men to open the eastern gate. As his men took pickaxes and sledgehammers to the eastern gate, Lord Allenby's biplane flew over Jerusalem and told the Arabs to flee Jerusalem. The Arabs did indeed flee, and the British conquered Jerusalem without a shot fired. And the gate remained sealed as God had promised through the prophet Ezekiel. Now, after Israel became a nation in 1948, their land did not extend to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still in control of the Jordanians, and since the birth of the state of Israel, King Hussein of Jordan was in control of Jerusalem. Which brings us to the second attempt to break down the Eastern Gate. It came in 1967, as tensions began to rise because the Arabs commanded that the United Nations peacekeeping forces get out of Sinai. Egypt stopped Israeli shipping and moved its forces into attack formation. King Hussein of Jordan had conquered the old city of Jerusalem in 1948, including the Temple Mount. And for the first time in centuries, the Jews were forbidden to worship at their sacred Western Wall. King Hussein's plans were to build a hotel for Arab pilgrims on the section of the Western Wall, closing off this area to Jewish worshipers forever. The planned hotel was to be built over the Maghreb Gate, which Muslims used to enter the Temple Mount. So the king needed to open another gate so Muslims could get into the El-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, built by the Muslims on the site of the Jewish Temple Mount. He ordered the workmen to open the sealed eastern gate. But during this time, the Arabs were also preparing to attack Israel, hoping to wipe out the Jewish state. On June 5th, 1967, as the workmen prepared their air hammers to shatter the huge stone sealing the eastern gate, Israel decided to have a preemptive strike, which would totally take the enemy by surprise. On that day, June 5th, 1967, an intimidating array of Israeli aircraft flew overhead, and the Six-Day War had begun, to which 6 days later, the Jews had recaptured their ancient capital of Jerusalem, and these workmen who saw the planes fly overhead dropped their air hammers without even touching a stone. And it was also during this time of the Six-Day War that the Israelis thought about blowing up the Eastern Gate in order to penetrate the city. And it was a young Jewish soldier that stopped his commanders from doing so because he remembered this prophecy in Ezekiel. And so they got some of the rabbis to confirm that, and so they ended up going in a different way. I look at this, and especially this prophecy here in Ezekiel 43 and Ezekiel 44. And when we go to Israel, I'm able to point out, why is it? All the other gates are open in the city. All the other gates are open. This is the only one not open. Are you kidding me? And you don't believe that the word of God is from the Lord? Seriously? That is a prophecy that you're able to look in God's word and look up and see it for yourself. That's God's word. And I want to let as many people know as possible. I want to know as many of Satan's minions know, so they can say, well, that's a problem. Well, let's try and open it. Go ahead, give it a try. I dare you. I triple dog dare you. It's not going to happen until the Messiah himself comes again at the second coming. I love this prophecy in Ezekiel 44. Because it is a testimony to me that this is truly God's word, and especially how it came to be. This is the enemies of God who fulfilled that. They're the ones that did it. I find this absolutely amazing myself. So when Jesus comes back, Revelation 19:16, he's going to have his robe on his thigh, name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Pilate almost had it right when he wrote on the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He came close, but Jesus is not just King of the Jews. He's the King of the world, and he's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. He's everybody's king, whether you want to recognize him or not. In verse 17 of Revelation 19, it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun." That's got to be hot. "Standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.'" This angel now gives attention to these gathering armies, these enemies of the Lord. What we're going to find out as we're in Revelation is that these armies that surround Jerusalem aren't there at first to go against the Lord. They're there to fight the Antichrist. And so, but once they see what is going on in a very futile attempt, as they come against the Antichrist, they also want Jerusalem. They also want that. And so they're against God's people. And so, again, this is where they all gather. And so God sends out an angel, and he tells them, and he declares to all the carrion, birds, all the eagles, all the crows, all those kind of owls and things like that, vultures and hawks and other birds of prey, and they're going to come before the enemies of the Lord are struck down. It's going to be a terrifying sight for them, that they'll probably even block out the sun. All of a sudden, they're going to look up, and they're going to see all these birds, crows, eagles, hawks, vultures. That has to be an ominous picture as you're there in Megiddo. And it's interesting because all the eagles from Europe every year go into Africa, and they pass over Israel in the Megiddo Valley and stuff. And so there's a time of year, I forget what time of year that is, but where a lot of eagles and a lot of these birds of prey gather over the valley there in Megiddo as they're about to go into Africa. And so now they're all going to come, and they're going to wait until God destroys them all. Not a good omen for them. Matthew 24 tells us this. Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken." They see the angel. They hear his call for the birds to be gathered. They see all the birds gather. It blocks out the sun. The heavens open up. Here comes Jesus on a white horse. The army's coming with him. Where do you think they're going to draw their strength from? They're going to have no strength left. They're going to have no strength. And then Revelation 19, 20, and 21 just encapsulates it. Doesn't even give you a blow-by-blow or anything, because it's not really much that's going to happen. All it says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." So boom, he just tells them, and the beast was captured. You know, false prophet as well. And they took him and threw him in the lake of fire. And oh yeah, by way, like it's an afterthought. Oh yeah, you might be wondering about the armies destroyed with the sword that proceeded from his mouth of him who sat on the throne. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Oh yeah, by the way, all the birds that came, oh, they had a feast. They had a feast. Now, if you go to Zechariah chapter 14, that's exactly how we see it happen in verse 12. "And this shall be the plague." The word plague there is a Hebrew word, magapha, and it means to a blow, to defeat, to slaughter. Okay? So, "And this shall be the slaughter with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. The tongue shall dissolve in their mouths." And so he just speaks the word. That sword that comes from his mouth, the word spoken is going to dissolve them right then and there. Boom. "And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them, and everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. So, this tells us a little bit more of what's going on. When, before Jesus comes and speaks the word and they all dissolve, in that day, giving us a little bit more detail, why are they in such a panic? Because they're seeing all the birds. And the sun's being blocked out, and all these birds are starting to come in, and they begin to panic. And even before the Lord comes back, fights start to break out amongst themselves. And then the Lord comes, zaps them with the word, and they dissolve. Verse 14 of Zechariah, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel in great abundance. And so it would seem that when this is all beginning to take place there, at the very end here, as they're crying out to the Lord, they're also now starting to take up arms or try to fight back the best that they can there in Jerusalem before the Lord comes back. And such shall also be the slaughter on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey. And on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. So, this plague or this slaughter is upon whatever beast of burden they'll be riding in on. Are those, you know, I believe that they would probably have, cattle there to be able to feed these great armies, to be able to get from one campsite to another. Even though I do think that they will have machinery and weaponry and things like that. Horses to get around in the desert there to surround Jerusalem and those kind of things. Or maybe it's just speaking of these beasts of burden in the way that John can think of them. They're on something, and you know whatever they're riding on, he equivalents that to being mules and donkeys and horses and things like that. But we do know this. We do know that there are many forces today that they have cavalries, and they do. You know, China has a huge cavalry, and so a lot of these other nations probably have armies that are on horseback because they can move and get around and do what they need to do and get to different places that if your roads are taken out, it'd be very difficult to do. So it could literally mean that as well. And so this is how we see the end take place here. Next week, we're going to go over this is what's going to bring in the millennial kingdom of God. And so we're going to take a look at that, and we're going to see the healing that takes place in the land. But we do know that when the Lord comes, that he does wipe everybody else by his voice, by his word. And we do know that he starts in Bozrah before he touches down there in the Mount of Olives. Once he does, a great earthquake. We already know there's a fault there going in that direction. We're already told in Ezekiel that from there, that's where he's going to come in and walk into the temple. We know there has to be a temple that will be built before that time. And so these are very, very exciting times. Something else that I'm going to try and do, I don't know if it's going to be in the book of Revelation. I believe it probably will somewhere there. But a lot of times, and I'll hit into it briefly this weekend, we think that there's only one war that we're kind of looking at. There in Revelation being the war of Armageddon. Armageddon is more of a campaign. There's a war from the very beginning there in chapter 6. The Antichrist coming to power, he is going to be warring against other nations. A quarter of the planet dies during that time. That's why pestilence, disease, and famine follow him, and death is because of the war that he brings to this world. Even though at first he's a man of peace, it'll eventually go into war. And so we have that war. We still have the war of Gog and Magog that we see in Ezekiel 38. Where do we place that? We have another war, people think, in Psalm 83. Where do you place that one? You know, there's the war in heaven, you know, that takes place. There's the war of where the Antichrist then turns on the Jews and goes to war against them. There's the war that he's going to do with other nations here on this earth. So there's plenty of wars that happen in the book of Revelation between chapters 6 and 19 that we don't really think about. And are there wars that are going to precede that the Bible talks about, like in Ezekiel 38, as well as in Psalm 83, you know? Because in Isaiah 17, I believe it is, it says that Damascus is going to be wiped out forever. Well, where does that take place? You know, so There's something like 8 or 9 different wars that are spoken of before 8. And then there's another one after the millennial kingdom, isn't there? Satan's let loose again, and all of a sudden it's Gog and Magog 2, part 2. And so there's all these different wars, but sometimes when we think of Revelation, we're only thinking about Armageddon. There's a lot more wars that are going on. So it'll be fun to go through it.